If you have your Bibles, and if you're not there already, if you want to turn to Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4. We've probably all heard the term at some time or another about a mega church. You've probably heard that term. It's a term that's come up in the last 20 or 30 years, maybe about that time. Became popular as some incredibly huge church ministries that have sprung up across America and really around the world. There's a number of mega churches all across Asia, through South America, across Africa. But the definition of a mega church is a church with an unusually large congregation, typically one preaching a conservative or evangelical form of Christianity. Typically, it's numbered 2,000 plus, but there are churches, yeah, I mean, you're aware of this, that, you know, they boast of attendances that are 10,000 and 15,000, 20,000 people in their weekend services. So we use this term culturally, sort of this mega church idea. Well, I want to tell you why I'm bringing this topic up, because the Bible describes the church at Jerusalem as a mega church, but it's not for the same reasons. In fact, the center or the core of our text this morning, we're going to be looking at the last paragraph of chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. We'll read that in just a minute. But the center of this text is in verse 33, and it says this, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." The word great that you saw two different times in this text, when the scriptures were originally written in the original Greek, that Greek word is the word mega or megas. I mean, that's exactly what you hear. It means large or very something, all right? So that's the mega word. This is the original mega church right here in Jerusalem in the first part of the book of Acts. And it just means this was a great church for some very specific reasons. Now, this was a large church, but that's not why it's a mega church. We read earlier, we looked at some of the texts chapter 2, when we're looking at that, said that there were over 3,000 people that came to that first service and were in attendance at that first worship gathering. And then it said that every day people were getting saved and joining the church. The beginning of chapter 4, we looked at last week, said that 5,000 men were gathered to the church, not including ladies, not including children. I don't know what that means. Does that mean 15,000 people? I don't know. Is that a conservative? But the church was growing rapidly. In the middle of our text this morning, verse 32, it just starts calling them multitudes. And we see that term coming up a lot in the rest of the book of Acts. I mean, I don't know if it's because they just had a hard time, you know, describing how many people were there. But no matter what, this was a large church, but that's not what makes it a mega church. Acts chapter 4, 31 through 37 tells us that a mega church is so because it is filled with great people who are following a great God and are living sacrificially for each other in God's kingdom. Man, I am so excited this morning to be showing you from the scriptures, from God's word, exactly how the Bible describes what he desires his church to be. I love this description. Filled with great people who are following a great God, are living sacrificially for each other and for God's kingdom. So Acts chapter 4, I think, gives us four outstanding characteristics of the Spirit-filled church. I'd like you to read with me, beginning in verse 31. In fact, actually, before we begin, let's get a little bit of the context. We've been looking at a couple of chapters that all tie together. You remember back at the beginning of chapter 3, Peter and John had left that opening initiation of the church in Acts chapter 2, and they were heading to the temple, and on the way into the temple, they were stopped by a man who'd been lame for many, many years from his birth, and he cries out to them, to Peter and John, and he asks for some money, And Peter and John reply, some of these texts, some of these verses that we're familiar with. Remember, he said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So we don't have money, but I can give you something a lot better. And so they called to this lame man, and he does. He stands up. In fact, early in chapter 4, it says, this lame man is walking, verse 8, he's walking and leaping and praising God. And together, they go into the temple, and of course, it gathers a huge crowd of people all around them. And in verse 10, these people were filled with wonder. What's happening? I don't understand it. This man that we've seen forever, sitting here begging by the side of the temple, now he's up and he's walking around. He's walking and leaping and praising God. And so a great crowd gathers around Peter and John, and Peter begins to preach to them, and they are in wonder at the message that he speaks. And as we get to the end of chapter 3, he speaks with great boldness, and many people are responding to him. And this brings a threat to the religious leaders, and that's where we began last week. We started in chapter 4. Remember, they come and they arrest Peter and John, and they take them to prison. They keep them there overnight, and in the morning then they bring them before the leaders of that time, both the cultural, religious leaders of that area, and they ask them what's doing. And again, Peter speaks boldly, and John speak boldly to what Jesus Christ had done for them. And these leaders didn't know what to do. I mean, this is really the start of the persecution of the church in chapter 4, but they didn't really know yet what to do. And so they threatened them, and they sent them away. And at the end of chapter 4, the middle of chapter 4, we find Peter and John now, they've been in prison overnight, they spoke boldly of their faith to the religious leaders, and now they're sent away with a threat that says, don't speak any more about this Jesus. And of course, they go to the place where they need encouragement. They go back to the community of faith, back to the church, and they tell what had happened. And this incredible season of rejoicing happens within the church. And that's where we're at as we come to the end of chapter 4. Verse 31 says this, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought that money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I want to talk about four outstanding characteristics of this spirit-filled church. Number one, first characteristic of this church is this: a mega church is characterized by great unity. Luke tells us that at the very core of their being, their heart and their soul, this great crowd of believers was characterized by spiritual unity. I know that we've talked about this in chapter 2. We'll probably talk about it again before we're through with this series in the book of Acts, because it keeps coming up. But it keeps coming up because it is so important. The fact that these people, this multitude, had any unity at all, I mean, is really amazing. Just a few days earlier, this group of 3,000 people were converted And I'm going to look back at a couple different spots. We're going to sort of review a little bit, but go back to chapter 2. I want you to just remember who this church was. Chapter 2 and verse 9 says this. These were the people that came together. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. All of them together we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. I mean, we have this incredible mix of cultures and backgrounds and classes of people. We have servants together with masters. We have educated people sitting alongside very uneducated people. We have farmers and we have politicians. We have people that are very wealthy and people that are very, very poor. These people that formed the early church of Jerusalem, they were not alike at all. I'm sure that they didn't see everything eye to eye. I mean, they came from different cultures. They came from different backgrounds. They came from different parts of the world. But God had given them such a tremendous sense of unity. And everybody watching said, it's just amazing. First part of verse 32 says, they had one heart and one soul. I mean, at the very inner parts of who they were together. It's like they were one. They spoke as one. They acted as one. They treated each other like they were one, even though they were from very, very diverse backgrounds. Listen carefully, church. The Bible says this repeatedly over and over. The Bible says that God loves unity, and God hates divisiveness. You probably know some people who are just sort of cranky and constantly creating divisions. People that might be full of gossip and talking about other people behind their back. Listen, God loves unity. God hates divisiveness. I want you to turn back to Psalm 133. Psalm 133, even into the Old Testament, the Bible talks about this with such clarity. There's only three verses in Psalm 133. And here they are. Verse 1 says this, behold, I mean, listen, look, pay attention. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. And boy, isn't this so true? And isn't the opposite just the worst? If you've ever been in a family or a group of people, or maybe even in a church where the brethren were not dwelling together in unity, man, that is the worst. Verse 2, it is like, listen to this description, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. All right, that's one of those cultural things, because I don't really get that. I mean, he says how incredible it is for the brethren to dwell in unity. It's like if you dumped a bunch of oil on your head and it ran down on your beard and onto your clothes. That doesn't feel that great to me. I don't know. Maybe you guys would like that. Actually, it really doesn't feel that good. But this is the picture. This is the picture of Aaron, the high priest of God, as he is anointed. And they place the oil on his head, and it's a picture of God's hand of blessing sort of just resting on and encompassing and covering down so that it just dripped down his face. Can you feel that? Right. This is what the Bible describes as how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. Verse 3, as the dew of Hermon, Mount Hermon was way up in the north part of the of the land of Palestine. I looked it up, I think about 9,9200 feet above sea level, high enough to be cold and for snow, and where the dew and the snow would gather on Mount Hermon, that then would form, you know, the source for the Jordan River coming down through the land of Palestine. As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Man, in the same way that the water, the refreshing coolness of the water that sustains life and it brings greenness and a bounty to the land, in the same way that comes down from the mountain, this is the same refreshing that comes when the brothers dwell together in unity. You know, the critical question, I think, that we ask when we're studying the church and the church of Jerusalem, and we already described these people from so many different places and so many different backgrounds, and we have to understand that anytime we have this mix of people together, that it had to be complicated. Actually, we're going to find out as we keep reading in Acts that it is complicated. When we read Acts chapter 6, we're going to find out there's some cultural, you know, division that happens. So there was a complicated thing that happened with all of these different groups and these people. And the question that we have to ask is, when we're so different, when we're so diverse, how is unity developed? And the answer is this: unity is not developed by tuning into each other, but it is developed by tuning into God. This is how A.W. Tozer said this: has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They're one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. This is a really powerful statement. You ought to think about it a little bit. It fits our culture in many ways. What's he saying? Well, unity is not developed by tuning into each other. It's developed by tuning into God. Man, I love this so much. I mean, this is exactly what happens here in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 2 and 3 and all through this book. The picture of these people, so decisively, distinctly different. Different cultures, different language barriers, different ways of doing things. Turn over quickly to John chapter 13. Jesus tried to prepare his disciples for this, and he said this in John chapter 13, in verse 35, it says this: by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Go over to chapter 17. Verse 17:21. This is part of Jesus' prayer. And he says, his prayer is that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. How's the world going to know that Jesus was the one sent from God? Because of the work that he does in his followers' lives. And so that in the diversity of who they are, they would be one in unity. Jesus says, this is going to be the testimony of the work that I'm doing in their lives. This is not naturally how things work. In our world, even in our island, we tend to cluster. Right? We gather together around with people that are most like us. We gather with people that are, you know, my ethnicity. We gather with people that maybe are from my social class, or maybe they're part of the same type of business that I am a part of. people that are like me, people that are like me economically, we naturally sort of gather together. We have cluster tendencies. But God says, this is not how it's supposed to be in the church. In the church, people from all this diversity, they gather together and they're one. And it is a beautiful, amazingly beautiful thing. Even on our island, it's not normal to have what we have in here this morning. I mean, we're all together, but we tend, and this isn't a bad thing. I was talking about this with my discovery class this morning. It's not a bad thing. We do connect with people that are most like us in some ways. That's not bad and that's wrong, but we do that. We cluster together. Tomorrow's go one direction, and Koreans would connect together, and Japanese connect together, and Micronesians, and even among Micronesians, you know, the Palauans and the Chukis and the Yapis. I mean, we're kind of going to go and cluster in little groups. Naturally, normally, that's sort of how it happens. And nobody ever knows what to do with the white people, right? Where do they fit into this picture? That's not how it is in the church. And people look, and they're like, wow, that is so amazing. I mean, why is that so different than what we would normally see so often in our society? Why in our society we might have high class and low class, especially among some of the islands, that's a really strong thing. But in the church, now we all worship together. Man, I'm telling you, Harvest Baptist Church is a mega church. Like Jerusalem, and not that many people get to experience this. Not even on Guam. What we have together when we worship together, I mean, it is just not that usual. Even in churches, it's not that usual. We tend to cluster sometimes even in churches. It is a beautiful thing. I'm telling you, I believe that God looks down this morning on this group of faces of all different ethnicities, from all different backgrounds, all different financial situations, and I think he looks down and says, man, this is what heaven's going to look like. It's a beautiful thing. And how does that happen? Well, it happens when we're tuning into God. So a megachurch is characterized by great unity. Number two, a megachurch is characterized by great power. The first part of verse 33, says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is the mega dunamis word, right? Mega dunamis, mega dynamite. With exclusive power, they continued to testify of the resurrection of Jesus. Where did this explosive dunamis mega power come from? Let's track it real quick. Chapter 1 and verse 8. But ye shall receive power. That's the same word. We looked at it back then. That's the dunamis word. You're going to receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And then you're going to be witnesses. And we have this power connection now coming forth for us again in chapter 4, verse 31. Directly the result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Look at it in verse 31. The Holy Spirit comes, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and what? They spoke the word of God with boldness. That's exactly what Acts 1 just said would happen. Which is connected, the result of verse 33, and with great power they what? They gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is just what Jesus said. They shared the truth with uncommon boldness, in spite of the fear. Look back at verse 17 and 18 of chapter 4. I mean, they threatened them to spread no further among the people. Threatened them that they should speak henceforth to no man in this name. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. What did they do as soon as they got out? They spoke boldly the name of the Lord Jesus. And in fact, very specifically in verse 33, they talked about the resurrection of the dead. They spoke the word of God, verse 33. They gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The resurrection was exactly the thing that the religious leaders had forbidden them to speak of. So even in the fear of the potential persecution and death, these Christians spoke the truth. They talked about Jesus' death. They talked about his resurrection and what that provided as salvation, as a free gift for all men. Hey, listen, when a church is great, it is so because it is filled with people who are characterized by great power. I hope it's not for any type of selfish reasons, but I'm telling you, I long for. I have a burning desire for this church, this body of people, to be a great church, one that is known for the power of God. I long for God's power on my own ministry and on yours, as together we seek to make a difference for Christ. I am not interested in going through the motions and doing things that we can do. That's no fun, and it's not what anybody here is wanting to invest their life in. I want God's power. We're praying for, we're asking for what God promised that he would give along with his Holy Spirit, that he would give his mighty power. We'd see lives changed and families restored and marriages healed. The kinds of things that anybody else would look at and say, man, I don't know how that could ever happen. There's no hope that that would happen. And I've watched God do this over and over again. I've watched God take a man that was addicted to alcohol for 40 years. It had wrecked his life, destroyed his family. At 65 years old, he said, I'm so tired of living like this. Maybe God could help me. And I've watched God transform his life, change his life. I've had a front row seat to God's power in so many young lives, early 20s, later 20s, that got a bad start in life. Morally, sexually, addictions and habits. Their teen years had been filled with a bunch of bad decisions and on a life path that was leading to destruction, coming from dysfunctional families with all kinds of baggage. I've watched God change his mighty power that you could never imagine how the future could have any hope, and yet God does that kind of thing. I've walked alongside marriages that were broken. God's power brought healing that could hardly be imagined. Listen, this is what the power of God does. It can make lame men walk. It can make blind men see. And God can do the same in your life. That's what he does. And that's what he longs to do in his church. Number three, a megachurch is characterized by great grace. The end of verse 33. Boy, again, I just love this. This is exactly what God's people are supposed to be like. They were filled with truth, and they're speaking the truth with boldness, but the whole atmosphere is just permeated by grace. It's not specifically defined for us, but I think we can assume that this is talking about a couple things. I think it refers to the approval of the people. We could track back in chapter 2, verse 47, which talked about the fear and wonder that came upon all the people. I think it's talking about God's favor as well. I think this is all part of God's grace. We don't have time to try to flesh it out, but the leaders opposed them. But the common people were just watching in awe, according to this text. Their mouths were open. They're like, what is going on here? They were drawn to, they were compelled by the works of God and by this grace that permeated these people. Remember when we talked about this back in chapter 2, this idea where people who know Christians, they want the message of Jesus to be true even before they believe it to be true. They want the message to be true even before they believe it to be true. They are so drawn to the ways that they watch Christians interact together. And they're so drawn to the ways that we treat each other and the ways that we care for them. They're drawn by the hope and by the justice and by the mercy of the gospel, even before they've been come to the point where they believe the truth of the gospel, they want it to be true. I think this is the result of the kinds of people like this Jerusalem church who are just full of grace. So something obviously was going on here, and God was at work, and this spiritual unity was evident, and multitudes of people were coming to find out. Here's the last thing. A megachurch is characterized by great care for one another and results in great generosity. And I think this is really the main point of all of these verses. Great care for each other that results in great generosity. It really is an amazing situation that we find here. We haven't even got into it. We talked about this persecution that's coming in chapter 4, and it's going to show itself out in chapter 5 and 6 and 7, actually throughout Acts. The persecution growing in Jerusalem, it's going to end up in chapter 8 where the first martyr takes place, and the people are thrust out of Jerusalem, really out all around. But the persecution starts here in chapter 4. And they begin to be afraid for the fact that they might also be arrested if they go to speak about Jesus. And the threats are very real. They're not empty threats. We don't want you to speak anymore about Jesus. And we find from later chapters and from the other explanations of what's going on here that Christians start losing their jobs and they start to begin being excommunicated from their families. They're kind of left out of the whole social culture of that time. They are separated out, which was one of the reasons why they clung together in unity, because the society was starting to reject them, at least the leaders were. And this is starting to grow in chapter 4. They're facing a lot of difficulties, financial difficulties. And many of these Christians, if you remember, they had come for the holy days to Jerusalem, and then thousands of them got saved and they didn't leave. They wanted to stay there in order that they could grow together. So many of these 5,000 and 10,000, these multitudes that are talked about in this chapter, many of them were from out of town. They'd come for the day of Pentecost. They'd become believers. Now they're staying together. And I mean, there was a serious need to help each other in order to just survive. So this is what they did. They cared for each other. It's beautiful. And I mean, read the verses. They did it at incredible personal sacrifice. Verse 34 says they sold their lands. Some of them sold their houses. And this interesting pattern starts to take place, to develop as this giving starts to go through the church, actually, as they're caring for each other. It begins to go through the church. I think there's some practical, some biblical reasons why the Bible sort of describes it in this way. But they cared for each other. And a little while later, Paul's going to bring this teaching to the Corinthian church. I don't have time to go there. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 describes this. Paul's talk about if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. If you sow generously, you're going to reap generously. He begins this kind of teaching among the people, and they do. They give to each other just sacrificially. They didn't just give out of what they had. They didn't just give out of what they had left over. They sold their houses. They sold their lands in order to help the gospel go forward and help to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters. It was a beautiful picture of people that really cared for each other. And God is pleased, and He honors it, and He blesses it. And then our passage gives us the example of Barnabas. Barnabas, his name is Joseph, but they renamed him, right? The disciples renamed him. They renamed him Barnabas, which means the son of consolation. Can you imagine that? If everybody that knows you best, They had to give you a new name, and they said, man, this person is such an encourager. You're the son of consolation. This is Barnabas' new name, and Barnabas is one of the examples. He comes along and he encourages. Oh, what an awesome goal, what an awesome example for us that we would be a church family that would be filled with Barnabases, sons of consolation. They're just finding ways to encourage each other. What an awesome goal that would be. People who just make it their ministry to be sensitive to others' needs and attempting to come alongside any way possible. You know, there are some churches that are in need of just one. They don't have anybody that's Barnabas. I'm thankful at Harvest there are a multitude of people that are, I think I'd put, your name is Barnabas. Just encouraging spirits, caring for others. You know, I've thought a lot, I've thought about this several different times. You know how when you go to the airport and you got to go through security as you come in, got to go through the TSA screening and you go through that machine and you got to put your hands over your head, you know, stand there still, and it screens and makes sure that you're safe to go into the terminal and board a plane. I've wondered before that. I wonder what it would be like if we had one of those at the door of the church. I mean, not for contraband. We're not worried about what you're going to bring in here. Don't bring in those water bottles, right? That's what the TSA catches is water bottles, right? No, but what if we had what if there was a TSA scanner at the door of the church? And as everybody came in, it scanned each person that walked through for their hurts and for their pains. And it scanned for financial struggles and maybe sin issues. And it spits out a print that says, you know, this person is wildly angry at their spouse, had been a bad week, and this person is terribly fearful about a doctor's appointment that's coming up on Tuesday, and this person fell into deep sin this week, they're terrified that somebody's going to find out. And what if, you know, a couple minutes before the worship starts, the head usher puts all of these printouts, you know, in the lap of the pastor. What if I think about that picture? I wonder how it would change if just before we worship together, if I knew all of the hurts and the pains and the struggles that everybody here, you know, walked in with. I wonder how it would change. I mean, this isn't about everybody knowing your stuff. It's not like that. But I'm talking about what if you knew what the people sitting next to you were facing this week? I wonder if it would change how we worship together. I wonder if it would change how we talk to each other. I wonder if it would change how we prayed as we gathered together. I mean, if you knew that. These are actually some of the statistics that are out there. If you knew that 18% of the people that are here are seething in anger about something, if you knew that 14% were stone cold in their spiritual journey, they're here, but they're just dead, apathetic right now. If 17% were overwhelmed by debt that they're carrying, all they can think about is how they're going to pay this month's bills. 10% are so concerned about their kids and the choices that their kids are making. 22% of the people were feeling guilty because pornography had dropped them down in the web of trapped. They feel like they don't know how to get out. But if it said this person was afraid of getting fired and this person is feeling really lonely, could really use a friend, and this person has a sin struggle that just overwhelmed them this week and they're coming in just loaded with guilt. And if we knew all of these people were here sitting together in these chairs, how would it affect us? And maybe even for me, I think about it this way. If we knew that was true, if we had this printout, what would be the dream of how they would leave, how you would leave after being here together for 90 minutes? What would be the hope of what difference would it make that we were together? Listen, this is the church. This is the people around you. And it's filled with people that today maybe aren't bearing those weights. There are people that are full of joy. But I think sometimes people walk in and they're feeling their own weight, and you just look around and everybody's got on, you know, kind of our Sunday best, and you just wonder, there's nobody else like me. There's nobody else that's struggling like me. And the reality is there's probably a bunch of people maybe going through the same things that you are. Hey, listen, this is the description of the megachurch. We care about each other. We care about each other so deeply that we're willing to invest in each other's lives. We're willing to sacrifice for each other. We're not just saying hi and bye on the way in and out once a week. We are invested together. When a church is great, it abounds with grace. It explodes with resurrection power. People come to Christ because they see life in the church. They see change and they see life. And it is demonstrating great care. People are expending their lives to help one another. Let me give you just three next steps as we go, three things to think about. Number one, try to apply what we're talking about this morning. Number one, I would encourage you to be part of the unity team. I just made that up. We don't really have one. But maybe this morning you could join it. Be part of the unity team. And it might be a number of things that God could challenge you about, but maybe it could be just invite some people to your house or to an activity for a hike or to the beach or something, or to go out to eat. And maybe someone not like you. Maybe somebody, you know, that their mother language is a different language. Maybe somebody that's you know, kind of in a different sphere of yours. Maybe you're a part of our local community, and you might connect with somebody that's part of the staff, one of these teachers that's here and kind of figuring things out. You know, I don't know, but maybe not just somebody that you're most comfortable with, maybe somebody else beyond that. This is how unity grows. It's a beautiful picture of what happens at Harvest. Can I ask you and encourage you to do more? Maybe today you'd say, I want to be part of the unity team. Number two, talk to someone this week about God's power in your life, and then invite them to sit with you next week at church. Now, if you don't see or know God's power in your life, then we got to start there. But I hope that you have. I hope that you have a story of God's change in your life. I want to ask you to share that with somebody. We are called, we are commanded to do this. Be witnesses of me, Acts 1:8. So I want to ask you to do it. Talk to someone this week about God's power in your life, what God has done. Ask God to allow a conversation to move that way, and then have the boldness to speak up, and then invite them to sit with you next week at church. And then number three, think about how you can give generously this month. This is what God is pleased with. Think about people that have needs around you, particularly within the church family. Be it Acts chapter 4, verse 31 through 37, Christian. Let's be a mega church in the way that the Bible describes it.